10 books of histories in the account of Genesis, beginning each of those books. These are the generations of, or this is the history of. And so we come to the end of the first book of history. That's what we find in verses 16 through 26. The inspired writer says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Last week we considered what, in the words of Judah, we might call the way of Cain. Or really, we just looked at the heart of Cain, the heart of half-hearted approach to God, the way of high-hearted anger against God, the way of hateful-hearted murder in response to God, and the way of hard-hearted resistance to the judgment of God. There is a poem some of you might be familiar with. In fact, indeed, as I looked at this poem, it seemed to be and express better than anything the heart of Cain. And even what we shall see as we finish up this chapter in Genesis 4. It's William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus, or Unconquerable. Some of you have read that maybe in your literature classes, but as I said, it just sums up the heart of Cain. And as we shall see, Cain's kin, those who come after him. It goes and it begins like this. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged the punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." We hear in that poem, Invictus or Unconquerable, we hear the pride of man. No matter what falls upon him, he has an unconquerable soul. His head may be bloodied, but he is unbowed. And it is with his head bloodied by the judgment of God, unbowed, that Cain moves out east of Eden to the land of wandering. It is a man who appears to be unafraid, a man who is determined to be the master of his fate and the captain of his own soul. And it is now that we come and we look not just simply at the way of Cain, but we see the line of Cain, beginning in verses 16 and going through verse 24. We see indeed what man is, apart from God and outside of Eden, because that is what Cain is. Cain is a man outside of Eden. He is a man apart from God, and we see the family of man, the line of Cain. Indeed, as it were, a family apart from God and outside of Eden. We have a picture here, as it were, of that line, of the race of man without God, the race of man outside of Eden. In the words of Derek Kidner, we are given our first taste of self-sufficient society. Here is a picture of man without God, a picture of the family of man, the line of Cain, outside of Eden. And I will put it under just three simple little headings. How and what is the picture that we have of the line of Cain? What is the picture that we have of man, as it were, without God and outside of paradise? Well, it's simply this. We find man restless, we find man resourceful, and we find man ruthless. That's the character. That's the picture that's painted. Man is restless, man is resourceful, and man is ruthless. That is what we see. We begin with verse 17. In fact, that's the first picture we see of man. Maybe we might even just say rootless and restless. He has been rootless by the judgment of God. He, by his own rebellion, by his own stiff-neckedness toward God, has uprooted himself, and God has pronounced his rootlessness in verse 12. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. You shall have no roots. You shall have no stability. You shall have no dwelling place among the earth. You are driven, banished from the families of the earth. But we see Cain in verse 17 seeking to work against that rootless judgment that God has put upon him. And Cain, in fact, this is the second time that we hear this refrain. It will be not the only time. We shall hear it again in verse 25. We heard it in verse 1. But it says, Cain had relations, literally again, knew his wife. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Even again, as we would look at the rootlessness and restlessness of men, we still see outside of the garden the grace of God. We still see a man banished from families and yet by the grace of God provided with a wife and a helper. Now some of you Bible scholars or maybe Bible skeptics said, where in the world did Cain get his wife? Well, I just would refer you to Genesis 5:4. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. It is estimated that if even half of his children lived to marriageable age, and half of those did marry, and half of those did have children, that over the period of time that he lived, he would have had millions of children. So it is most likely that Cain had no problem finding a wife. And indeed, this is God in his mercy, not only allowing Cain himself to survive outside of Eden, but also to find companionship with a wife, and even not withdrawing the blessing of procreation, that this man himself, through his wife, would enjoy family. It is a mercy of God. He has not removed from Cain the common mercies of life, companionship, and offspring. But let us notice what Cain does. We see the condemned wanderer engaging in a certain activity. It says he built a city and called the city Enoch after the name of his son, Enochville, after his own offspring. It doesn't necessarily denote some kind of large metropolis and high rises and walls and everything else. All that a city was, just very simply, was a settled place. In other words, the wanderer, the cast out, the banished one himself seeks to find a place to settle down. He builds himself, as it were, a settled place. The word that is used, build, here is very interesting. It's used very interestingly in the book of Genesis. It is used earlier in Genesis 2:22 of the Lord's fashioning a woman from man's rib, building a helper. In all of the other instances, apart from Cain and Ham, it is used of building an altar. But when it is used of those who are apart from God outside of Eden, it is used of building a city. It is interesting that those who would call upon God, if they would build anything, they would build an altar. But we find Cain himself building a city. The very first activity of the banished sinner is to build a place in which to settle. Cain, finding no society with the Lord, having forsaken the stability and security that was the Lord Himself, seeks to establish his security and his stability in a city of his own making. Now, the Scriptures is not here setting forth that cities themselves, simply because they began to be built by Cain, themselves are sinful per se. That's not the issue. The issue is what sinful man sees a city to be and what he makes it to be. Having forsaken God in a situation that he himself created, he seeks to secure security by other means. This is the antidote. This is, as it were, the relief to his wandering and alienation. This is the protection that he himself will build up against the irrationality of man and possible retaliation. The mark of God is not sufficient for his own protection, and he himself, wandering about, restless and rootless, will seek to establish a place of safety and security, a building place of his own hands that will bear, as it were, even his own name, honoring his son. He honors himself. This is what rootless and restless man does. He seeks to build and establish security apart from God, in the works of his hands, in the things that he does. And as we look at society, as we look at culture, as we look at man, apart from God, outside of the garden, we see that his frenetic and frantic activity simply bears witness to how lost he really is. It's covering up his lack of roots and his loss of purpose. Isn't it interesting how indeed that even theological thought itself doesn't seem, ideas and conceptions themselves seem to just, that used to last for centuries and decades, now just fall away. Man, in his relentless pursuit of trying to find peace and security and rest apart from God, finds all of his idols, all of his security blankets themselves not holding up very long. And we see this in the frenetic and frantic activity of man. About a century ago, the English agnostic Thomas Huxley was in Dublin giving a speech. And this seems to illustrate to me really the condition of man as a restless and rootless being apart from God. He'd given a speech in Dublin and he was leaving the place of the speech and he had to get a train. And so he got into one of the horse-drawn taxis there in Dublin, assuming that the doorman had told the taxi driver where he was to be. Getting into the little taxi, he says, "Drive fast!" And the taxi driver took off at breakneck speed. But as Huxley sat in that rumbling, bumbling little taxi, he realized that he wasn't going toward the train station, but away from it. And he asked the driver, "Where are you going?" The driver says, "I don't know, but I'm going as fast as I can." And that is the culture. Where are you going? "I don't know, but I'm going as fast as I can." How are you going? "I am going by my own means, by my own efforts." But man himself is rootless. He has no idea. We are on our way, basically modern society, as it would the society of Cain, but we don't know where we're going. Cain can boast, you see, as we come to this text here, of having the first earthly city, and Cain can pin his hopes there. But for the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, like the saints of old, we don't pin our hopes here. We don't put our hopes in some earthly city or any kind of earthly civilization, but we look for a city which is to come, whose architect and builder is God Himself. We look for the place that He Himself will build for us and has built and established. And that is the first thing that we would say about man out of Eden and apart from God, is that he is restless. But notice, also out of Eden and apart from God, the family of man, the line of Cain, is very resourceful. That is what we find in verses 19 through 22. It's a very interesting lineage here. Because the lineage of Cain is recounted very quickly in verse 18. It kind of just runs over those names without comment, ending with the seventh from Adam, Lamech. It ends with him. And the remainder of this account about the line of Cain really focuses on his creative progeny, his children, how creative they are, and on his own cruel pride. And here's what we would note, even in the land of Cain, even from the line of Cain, we see creativity, we see culture, we see civilization developing. Civilization grows outside of Eden, and it grows out of the hands of the sons of Cain. We would not maybe expect that the inspired writer would put such a spin on such things. We would not expect that there might be some kind of positive light shown on the sons of Cain, but we have in some aspect that right here. And it instructs and teaches us, but it begins with an off note, doesn't it? Look at the off note in verse 19. And Lamech took to himself a wife. That's what it ought to read. He took to himself two wives. It begins with an off note. No comment is made by the inspired author. But we immediately perceive, if we are thinking of what we have just read in chapter 2 and verse 24, that there is a break. There is a breach of the originally established pattern. As I said, the inspired writer makes no comment upon it. And even in those cases of polygamy and bigamy that go up throughout the Old Testament, we see not much inspired comment made with regard to those marriages. But what we do see in the Old Testament is the awful struggle and domestic strife and difficulties that flows out of the breach of that pattern that God had established in the beginning. I think it's noteworthy that this is where it began. Not in the line of those who called upon God, but upon those who were apart from God in the line of Cain. The divine pattern and the prescription for marriage carries no precedent for Lamech. Is that the pattern of God? Is that the precedent of God? Is that the precept of God? Well, I have a better way than God. Instead of one, I'll take two. Nothing else is said, but in a certain sense, we have a sense that even as we begin to look at the creative energies of the sons of Lamech, we see the tree from which they come. We see a man himself dedicated to his own self-will and determination against the pattern and will of God. But look at the account, because this is where the focus goes. It's on the children of his two wives, Ada and Zillah. It's on their influence upon prosperity. And it is through these children that we see the development and extension of culture outside of Eden. And we're given them. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. It is different than Abel. The word that is used for Abel is a keeper of flocks. It denotes kind of just a small little gathering of small little beasts. But here we have kind of an expansion of that. These are herdsmen. Jabal becomes the progenitor, the ancestor of the herdsmen of larger animals, the nomadic ranchers, the beginning of animal husbandry, which will be later anticipated by agribusiness, the Montfords in Colorado and other places. It is this expansion of the calling to subdue the earth, and it is the expression of it that we find even through the sons of Cain, an expression here of a development of that oversight over the beast. But notice his brother's name, Ada's second child, was Jubal. We know a Jubal, don't we? It's a word that's associated rightly as we think of him with joy. It is the word that is very closely connected with the melodic ram's horn and the year of jubilation. It's the same word root here. It says he was the ancestor, he was the father, the progenitor of all those who play the lyre and pipe, the string and wind instruments. From Jubal's line developed the musical arts. Here comes what we might say the culture of literature and song. He begins to be the progenitor of that which brings song and poetry into the ears of man. And from Lamech's wife, Zillah, comes another, Tubal-Cain, the forger or hammerer of all implements of bronze and iron. Here's a predecessor we have of the physical and applied sciences, technology and industry. And how far they advanced how far it was in those days, we don't know. But this is exactly where we're given the impression that Lamech's children made impressive contributions outside of Eden. They made positive contributions outside of Eden in terms of husbandry, the arts and technology, the progenitors of much cultural advance and progress. Mutual enrichment and benefit came to man. There was material progress and blessing given out of the hands of the sons of Cain. The Bible never teaches that the godly have all the gifts. The Bible never teaches that the progress that is made by man comes only by the hands of the godly. Life outside of Eden, what we're beginning to be informed of in one measure here, and very importantly, is that it's not all decay. That human ingenuity and creativity continues to express and apply itself even through the sons of men apart from God. It is very interesting, isn't it? I don't believe that Thomas Alva Edison was a saved man, and yet lo and behold, we have the benefit of lights. I don't believe that Henry Ford was a saved man, but lo and behold, how did most of us get here? Not only maybe some of us in Fords, but in a process that he developed of mass production. Einstein, I don't believe, was saved, nor Jonas Salk. But physics itself advanced, and so did the condition of man. Through such people. I don't think Stephen Jobs is saved, but some of you have iPhones and iPods and Macs. Nor Bill Gates, but many of us take advantage of all of the things. And again, all we would have to do is go through the pages of history. We are the beneficiaries, oftentimes, of the handiwork of the sons of Cain. Culture advances, even apart from God. And yet we might say, no, not really apart from God. It is the graciousness of God, the common grace of God that allows man to progress. It is the gifts of God that He gives to common men and men apart from Him that allows them to apply themselves the way that He creates them and makes them unique and wonderful that enables them to express themselves. And it is that they are the very image bearers. Isn't it amazing? How glorious the image of God is, that even defaced and defiled, that radical image of God can express itself in the most wonderful, creative, and helpful acts that men will do. You see, it is a reflection not on how wonderful man is it? It is a reflection of how beautiful and wonderful God is. That His image impressed upon man is still able to express itself in advance and progress and benefit to men. So glorious is this image that it is even profitable to those in moral free fall as the sons of Cain were. It can still express itself in iPhones and high rises and Saturn V's and 747s, in Valium and Velcro and air conditioning and duct tape, in the glorious greens of Augusta or the Golden Gate of San Francisco. The handiwork of man, the grace of God, the image of God in man itself is still expressed. It is still able to manifest itself, and it all testifies not to the glory of the race, but to the glory of God, that even though it has been effaced, still has not been absolutely erased from man, and is still able to express itself. But the progress of man still indicates that something is still amiss. As I said, even as the account began in verse 19, we're told of a forefather himself who would himself take up to go against the will and grain of God. Tubal-Cain, his very name, reminds us of his ancestor himself cast out, reminds us of the ancestor who murdered his brother. And as we would think of Tubal-Cain, this hammerer of bronze and iron, we cannot help but think that as he formed the plow and the shovel, he also formed the spear and the sword. And we think of that, we know of Saturn V's, and we know of 747s, but we also know of F-15s and F-22s. We know of microchips that can help us find our dog or our kid, but we know those same microchips can be used to guide a missile into the very window of an enemy. We know that there are these kinds of things. We know that technology that can bring us news can also bring us sleaze and smut. We know all of these things, that the atom that can heal in marvelous ways can also destroy more than it could heal. We see the handiwork of man. We see the progress of man. But we understand in the midst of it, indeed, sin's awful stain and taint. I was amazed, and I'm not recommending this movie to anybody, and so don't jump on me. But I have to say it's a movie that I like. It's the movie Ray Charles on the life of Ray Charles, Jamie Foxx. I think he got an Oscar for doing Ray Charles. Most of you know Ray Charles. Some of you do, at least, if you're my age. But it's a very interesting film. And I found myself thinking about that film as I looked at this. Because the thing that absolutely amazes me, I mean, one of the things that you see, the whole backdrop of that life of Ray Charles, you see a man who is basically marked by heroin addiction and adultery. You see a man who, in terms of his personal character, is absolutely unmoored, untethered, and just sold out to sin. But as you're watching, indeed, the corruption that sin brings, you're listening and watching the talent of this sinful soul. And it almost, you begin to wonder, how in the world can this thing be? And what it is, again, and what my mind comes to is this, it is nothing but still the effaced image of God still working through that sinful, pitiful creature. Beautiful music, incredible talent. And we see that. I remember, indeed, as another illustration with regard to this very reality of the progress of man and yet the stain of sin. I think I've told you it before. The first time Penny and I went over to Montenegro, we were on a 747 going over to London, and I sat down by a man who appeared to be from a cultured, intelligent man. And he sat next to me and he asked me what I did. And I said, well, I preach. What? The Bible? Then he asked, do you believe in that creation stuff? I said, yes, I do. And so all of a sudden his interest was very piqued because he found one of us. He found one of those he had heard about and seen caricatured on the news. And he began to ask questions and be very interested in this specimen out of the past. And it's interesting because we're just talking about man himself. And as he would just talk to me, he would talk to me about what man has done, what man has created, how man has advanced. And I said, yes, man is better off, but is he better? And the man stopped. It's the only time I've ever been able to do that to anybody. He stopped. He'd never thought about it. I said, we can go faster than ever we've gone before. But do we know where we're going? We have better communications, but do we know how to communicate with one another? We can stick ourselves in high rises above it all, but still men kill themselves in high rises. Men jump from Golden Gate bridges. Men themselves corrupt themselves by it all. Yes, man is better off, but is man better? Culture, used or abused, has no redeeming effect. It provides no redemption. And that is indeed the folly of man, that he looks at his progress, looks at his advance, and thinks that somehow, because he has better houses, better communications, can go faster and do things men have never done before, that he himself is better, when it's just simply not the case. He's resourceful, but it is all owing to the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. But let us go in the third place. What is man outside of Eden and apart from God? We see the family of man is simply ruthless. In verses 23 and 24, we're brought back to that seventh from Adam, Lamech. And he said, you know, it's almost like the inspired writer, lest you be dazzled by the accomplishments of man. Lest you begin to think that in culture and in cities is your salvation and in your is your security. He says, I want you to see what man is in those cities and in that culture. Civilization will advance, but so does sin. It's amazing to us. I gave you the poem, as it were. But I want you to see another poem here. This is the poem of Lamech. It's amazing. This is poetry. This is the first recorded human poetry in the Bible, and it comes from Lamech the barbarian. It's civilized. He's a civilized barbarian. It's a savage song. But what it really does is it lets the cry of man sound out in the midst of his cities and his culture. It just lays it bare, pulls it back, and lets us see it in its raw form. That is what we're seeing. It's a song of pride. It's a song of pride, a rap song of pride. As Lamech assumes his lofty perch, and he bids his hapless wives listen to him. Ada, Zillah, listen to my voice. I am sure they heard it time after time after time. I am sure indeed that the righteous rule and dominion that a husband was to have and leadership over his house now found itself corrupted already in the domineering headship of Lamech. Shut up and listen. I've got something to say. Somebody supremely is speaking, and I'm about to make a self-serving announcement. I am about to let you know what I am all about. That's really what it is. This is my self-defining statement. If he was driving a Lexus or maybe a Rolls, this would be on the bumper sticker right there on the back of his car. This is what matters to me. Me. That's what matters to me. I mean, the whole, in the original language, it's so full of all of the Hebrew suffixes that mark me and my. There's a cruel egotism about him. He's all full of himself. If anybody's going to listen, if any ear is to be tuned, let it be tuned to me and my mouth. It's a song of pride. But the song of pride is a song of vengeance. Here's what marks me. Here's what defines me. Here is what you ought to think when you think about me. I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. What Cain himself found himself, as it were, overcome by his great, 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 great grandson boasts in. It's an overreaching, murderous vengeance. He thinks little of God's design for marriage, but we can see here, he thinks even less of the image of God. I have killed a man for wounding me. Don't tread on me. This is no cheek turner here. No. This is no eye for an eye here. No. This is no just simply getting even. No. This basically, if you disrespect me, dishonor me, my aim and goal is to wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what I'm all about. Don't get in front of him. Don't cut him off on the 101. Yeah. That's the attitude. Yeah, there's no restraint in my payback. There's just an avalanche here. Of hostility and vengeance. And we see for a wounding, he gives a killing. For a striking, he takes one out. And whether it's one person or two here, and it's very hard to know, whether it's a man that he kills and then a boy, a yet lad, a youth, it really doesn't make any difference. For he who will take out a mere lad for a mere wounding will take out anybody. He's indiscriminate. For to anybody who offends, he gloats over this. I've outdone my ancestor Cain. Look at the song of self-sufficiency, verse 24. I mean, it's a song of pride, a song of violence and vengeance. But notice, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech talking about himself in the third person, setting himself up. I'll be avenged 77-fold. What was established by God as a mercy for Cain is taken up as a call to kill by Lamech. I'm invulnerable. There'll be impunity for me for what I do. And will you notice that God is not in this at all? In fact, if you are really a good reader, you will notice from verses 16 through 24, God is not mentioned at all. For the sons of Cain, God does not figure in. And for the sons of Cain, they can do better than God. Yes, God, you will protect Cain sevenfold. I will protect myself 77-fold. You can't provide sufficient protection for me. I'll take it up for myself. Whatever God could do for Cain, Lamech says he can do better for himself. Here it is, you see. Here it is just standing, just right before us. Here is man. Lamech stands as man without God. Man in the midst of his cities. Man in the midst of his culture. Here, without regard for God, without regard for man, stands and trumpets the song that Sinatra made famous, I did it my way. And if anybody gets in my way, they have hell to pay. That is the way. It's a song of pride. It's a song of cruelty. It's a song of presumption, of self-sufficiency. It just epitomizes what man is, full of himself and bravado. I am the measure of all things. This is the very character. As Derek Kidner says again, Cain's family, as we look at this, is just simply a little mini-cam. It's just a little picture, a microcosm. It's a pattern of technological progress and prowess, but moral failure. Man can advance. Man can improve. Man can better his condition, but man, apart from God, does not better himself at all, but gets worse. It should be no surprises to us. As we look on the last century, and even look at the beginning of this century, which saw some of the greatest advances in technology, it was also regarded by historians as the most violent in history. I mean, it's already set forth for us at the very beginning of the pages of Holy Writ. Man will advance. Man will prosper. Man will make technological advance, as it were, in the arts and literature, in control of the creation, in the development and application of technology and science. He will do that. But the great reality is that all the while, he is in a spiritual and moral decay and freefall. This is the character of man. Cultural and technological advance cannot insulate us from sin. It's like the lizard in Proverbs. It's found in every place because man is found in every place. It will be found in the Hotel Taj Mahal in Mumbai. It will be found in the brothels in Mexico. It will be found indeed, as I said, in the blood-stained pillow of the self-inflicted wound on the top of the highest high-rise and penthouse. It will be found in the gutter with the overdose of cocaine. It will be found in every single place. Man himself advances. Yes, in every way, but sin itself still bears its awful mark upon him. Sorrow and despair, cruelty and death. As I said, man may be better, but he's not better off. Culture may reflect what is best in man, but that is the image of God. Well, it's an awful way to end a book of history, and it doesn't end that way. Fortunately, it doesn't end that way. It gives us that picture. It gives us that little vignette, as it were, of man apart from God and outside of Eden. But in verses 25 and 26, we have an epilogue. It's the end of the first book of history. And it ends on a note of hope. It's a wonderful ending. We have a flashback, as it were. Not to just running down the line of Cain, but we go back to Adam and Eve again. And we have that language, and Adam knew his wife again. And she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. There is something wonderful here. What are the sons of men like? What about the line of Seth? Let me tell you what the line of Seth is like. The line of Seth is grateful and hopeful. The line of Seth is grateful and hopeful. Look at the deeper realization of grace now that Eve has. I mean, her wording indicates an advance even over the first birth of Cain, where she had said, I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord. Now she herself is out of the equation. God has appointed me a son. I call him Seth. Literally, the word sounds like what God has done. We might say it nowadays is grant. Because the word means to give or to grant. I name him Grant. Why? Because God has granted me a son in the place of the one I lost. God is the giver. God is the grantor. God is the gracer. I call him Grant. She realizes the grace of God, but there's something else indeed. This deeper realization and appreciation of grace is heard in these words. He's given me another offspring. Remember what she said about Cain? I have gotten a man. Now what does she say? I've got a seed. Unfortunately, our Bibles say offspring, but it's seed. This is the first time it's used. Since Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of evil. Now she says, I have a seed. She begins to realize she doesn't despair in the face of what has happened. Yes, she's been chastened and sobered by seeing the sin that flows out of the line of Cain. But she herself is still hopeful in God. She still sees the grace of God, and she still hopes in the promise of God. Notice even not only that the line of Seth is thankful and hopeful, but also humble. And to Seth a son was born, verse 26. And he called his name Enosh. It is used in the poetic scriptures of the Old Testament. That's the only place where it's used, and it's used 42 times. And every time it's used there, it's used just simply of man. But what the word denotes and what the word comes from is the idea of frailty and weakness. There's a subtle contrast. Enosh is contrasted to Enoch, dedicated to me, to Lamech. I am over men. Here comes the Seth, and he names his son weakness. He names his son frailty. There is a humility now. There's a realization now of what man is before God. And then we see at the very end, the last sentence of verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men are dependent and devoted. It is a small statement, but it marks the world of difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. It stands against the indifference and the arrogance of Cain and Lamech. I have no need of God, no interest of God. I am indifferent to Him. But now we're told that out of this line, there came some men who began to recognize their weakness, their frailty. They began to look at the creation around them. They began to look at their own fruitfulness, their own gifts. They began to look at the preservation of the race. They began to look at even at the advances that the sons of Cain had made. And they began to realize with grateful humility, God is at work. God is mighty. They look at their own weakness and frailty and sin. And they began to recognize, I need this God. And they began to call upon the Lord. In a wonderful desperation that faith is, they called upon Him. They began to seek Him. They began to return to Him. They began to rely upon Him. They began to desire that which they had lost, that marks the return of the sons of men to the glorious God. It is an act of conscious dependence, devotion, and delight in the living God. This is what men began to do. It's seen in worship. And many see this is the beginning of the return. This is, isn't it amazing that the sons of Cain will be remembered forever for what? Their technology and their progress. The sons of Seth will be remembered for this. They called upon the Lord. The world looks at technology, it looks at all of those things. It looks indeed at man and listens to him as he boasts and parades and prances himself about. But God looks upon those who call upon him, and he is near to those. This is that wonderful phrase that itself will just be carried through the book of Genesis. It will be sounded out in the words of the prophet Joel when he will say, in anticipation of a greater day, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It is heard in the preaching of Peter on that great Pentecostal day. These days have arrived. That Lord, that name is that name of Jesus of Nazareth. There's no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved out of a wonderful and yet decaying culture, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's what we are. Are we in the line of Cain, or are we in the line of Seth? Are we in the family of those who call upon the name of the Lord? We who seek Him, depend upon Him, desire Him, recognize that our life is not in the city, not in the culture, not in the nation, not in this world that is passing away, but simply in Him who is the Lord. This is what it calls us back to. And our hope is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a table. We come to a table of hope. We come to a table of cleansing. We come to a table of pardon. We come to a table of life. We come to a table of hope and promise. For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death for us until He comes for us to be with Him forever. I mean, this is it. This is it. And whatever we may accomplish, let us not be envious, as it were. Yes, let us apply our hands to the benefit and welfare of men. But if there is anything that ought to mark us as the people of God, let it be that we call upon the name of the Lord. And let us do that as we come to this table, the God of mercy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, Father, what a chapter. What a chapter of the way of Cain and the line of Cain. And yet what instruction do You give us, Lord God, with respect to the things around us, the culture that surrounds us and is part of us. And yet, Lord, the corruption that is so endemic to us. Lord God, we thank You that our redemption is not in a city, that we do not, like Cain, have to go around and establish our own support systems, that we don't have to lay our own anchors, that, Lord God, we don't have to drive our tent stakes deep or build our buildings high to find ourselves secure in this life or settled. That, Lord God, even as man would advance, Lord God, thank You for letting us to see where real advance is. Not in the buildings and culture of men, but, Lord, in the redemption that You provide through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, may we be those blessed descendants of Seth who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord God, may it be that we cannot live without directing our mouths and minds up to You. Oh God, may it mark us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.